So we are going to be reading verses 1 through 15 of that chapter. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. If you don't have that translation, that's the Pew Bible that you should find handy, and that would be on page 816 there. We're starting to get into a new section of Matthew's Gospel, and it's relating events that occurred probably somewhere in the middle of Christ's 3 years of earthly ministry. In his first year of public ministry, Jesus very quickly became popular, became known for his miracles. Of course, that gets attention, but also for his powerful teaching, and he acquired a significant following in that first year of ministry. The middle part of his ministry, middle year or so, was marked by signs of growing opposition to him, particularly by the religious authorities of the day, the priests, the teachers of the law, the scribes, and so on. And that's what we're going to see starting to develop in this new section of Matthew's Gospel. Even as Jesus' popularity continues to grow, he's also going to start encountering more and more hostility and opposition. We have to constantly remind ourselves that Jesus, for all his popularity in his day, he was a very controversial figure, very polarizing, who provoked very strong reactions in people, often very strong negative reactions in people. People don't really appreciate this anymore, I think, today. Back then, you either loved Jesus or you hated him. The one reaction that nobody had back then to him was a kind of pleasant, non-committal response to him. And that's really the response of so many people nowadays. Back then, people who chose not to follow him, they weren't polite. They weren't respectful about Jesus. They hated him and they opposed him. And the fact that so many people today try to be polite and they try to be respectful of him without becoming one of his followers is a sign that people either don't know much about the real Jesus, or else they, another way of looking at it is they just don't read their Bibles very well. I know I've said this many times before, but it bears repeating. You know, many people will talk about Jesus as a good man, a great religious teacher, just like many other great religious teachers and thinkers, but the New Testament really does not give people that option. If a person really reads the gospel accounts carefully, they will either take great offense at him and oppose him, or they'll start following him as his disciple. Eventually, it has to be one or the other. And that's starting to emerge in this section of Matthew's gospel that we're getting into today. Jesus, he's made a big splash in ancient Judea because he's been performing miracles all over the place. But as people hear him speak, as they hear him teach, more and more are going to start taking offense at him. And this section, it's going to last for a couple of chapters. Like I say, we're only reading verses 1 through 15 of chapter 11. Let's turn to it now and hear God's word. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, I need to pause here for a moment to comment on the translation of that verse. It always puzzled me as a younger person what that verse meant. It's actually been called one of the New Testament's great conundrums or puzzles. The correct translation of that verse has been very extensively debated by New Testament scholars for a long time. And you'll see another possible translation of that verse in the footnote to the ESV, the English Standard Version, which I'm reading from. And the footnote says that this verse could possibly be translated, "The kingdom of heaven has been coming violently, and the violent take it by force." Well, what's the correct translation of the verse, and what is that? What does it mean anyway? The basic issue here is whether this verse is entirely negative in character, and that's how the main text of the ESV translates it. So in that case, it's speaking of all the violence suffered by the kingdom of heaven since the appearance of John the Baptist. John himself, as this passage informs us, has been thrown into prison. In chapter 10, Jesus was preparing his disciples for rough treatment from their fellow countrymen and the religious leaders. And of course, as we know, Jesus himself will be crucified in Jerusalem, the capital city. So this verse, it could be summarizing this truth that the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence since the appearance of John the Baptist, and it will continue to suffer violence. On the other hand, it could be that this verse is indicating a mixture of positive and negative phenomena, and that's what the ESV footnote is suggesting. And if the footnote is correct, it's saying that while violent men lay hands on the kingdom of heaven in order to do violence to it, at the same time, the kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing or violently advancing. In other words, despite all the violence done to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom still moves forward. I'm not kidding you. Pages and pages and pages of scholarly writing have been devoted to this very question. So it's a very complicated discussion. I can't really resolve the issue for you right now. Luke 16, verse 16, contains a very different phrasing of this statement, and it doesn't really help clarify the meaning in Matthew's gospel. So it's not going to help you much to turn to Luke's account of this scene. I'll just say this. For a number of reasons, I think there's really can be no doubt that the footnote in the ESV is preferable. And I do have the backing of some very eminent evangelical New Testament scholars like D.A. Carson, and people like that who would support that view of things. I think that's the only translation that really fits the language of the Greek New Testament here. It's really what fits the context of Matthew's gospel, but I'm not going to bore you with all the details there. In the end, I don't think it's a translation question that we need to get too caught up on. I think that regardless of what the best translation is here, as I'm going to try to explain later on, this statement needs to be understood theologically as embodying the great theme set out in the Bible's very first promise of a Redeemer, all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15. After Adam and Eve have sinned in the Garden of Eden, as the Lord pronounces judgment not only on them for their disobedience, but also upon the serpent who tempted and deceived them and who is the ultimate source of evil in the world. At that time, the Lord said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's violent language right there. The language of bruising or crushing, as some translations have. This descendant of the woman will ultimately crush the head of the serpent, and that is obviously a lethal blow. While at the same time, this descendant of the woman will suffer a wound of his own heel will be crushed or bruised. That's a painful blow, to be sure. But it's not one, ultimately, that is lethal for the woman's descendant, lethal as it was, the blow is for the serpent, you see. That's what Genesis 3:15 is talking about. And that's precisely, of course, what we see fulfilled in the life, the ministry, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he is that descendant of Eve that is spoken of in Genesis 3:15. He suffered. He was brutally put to death. His heel was bruised, to use the language of Genesis. But he was victorious over death. He overthrew all the powers of the devil and of wickedness. He bruised, or he crushed, the serpent's head. He suffered violence, but at the same time, he also did violence to the evil one and definitively established the kingdom of God in this world. That's the great theme that's introduced in the opening chapters of the Bible. That's a theme that you see at work in passage after passage of the Old and New Testaments. And that's really what Jesus is making reference to here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. He's referring to this ancient promise of Genesis 3:15. Violent men lay hold of the kingdom of heaven to attack it, to harm it, to oppose it. But the kingdom of heaven, nevertheless, it forces its way ahead and ultimately gains the victory. I will have more to say about that in a little bit, but let's first finish off our scripture reading. So back to the text. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven, as I would say, has been coming violently, but the violent take it by force or lay hands on it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear. Lord, we have heard your word read, but Lord, may we have ears that can take it to heart and can discern your truth. May we hear not just the words on the page, but may we hear your spirit speaking to our own hearts this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On our refrigerator is a card which one of my sisters once sent to us. It's a vintage style black and white photograph of two ladies. They're clearly in a carefree, happy-go-lucky mood. They're all dressed out, up, and they're out on the town for, one supposes, a day of shopping. And the caption on the card reads, "Those who are late are so much jollier than those who have to wait for them." You may have to think about that a bit. Those who are late are so much jollier than those who have to wait for them. I think the card is suggesting that these two jolly ladies who are having a great time are in fact late for something. Maybe they have some husbands who are somewhere waiting for them, perhaps looking with irritation at their watches, wondering what is taking their wives so long. The ladies don't care. They're having fun. They're feeling very jolly. That's clear from the card. But somewhere, there's somebody waiting for these two to show up, and that person or persons are probably not very happy about it. Perhaps there are some husbands here who have had that experience. Never happened to me personally, of course. So I'm not sure, but I hear that it happens to some husbands somewhere, sometime, in some land. It is true that waiting for someone who is late, and we mean really late, ridiculously late, it makes us very grumpy. There's a bad kind of waiting that puts a person in a bad mood. Now, on the other hand, there's a good sort of waiting, a kind of waiting that is actually exhilarating. It brings you joy. An engaged couple waiting for their wedding day to arrive. Now, that's a good sort of waiting. A hardworking student who's waiting for a graduation day to arrive to receive his or her diploma. That can be a good sort of waiting. A person can be happy when they're doing that kind of waiting around. But waiting around for someone who said they would be there half an hour ago or an hour ago and still hasn't shown up, well, not so much. And the first thing we have to appreciate about this passage that we've just read in Matthew chapter 11, it's fundamentally about people who are waiting around for someone to arrive. Actually, they're waiting for a couple of someones to arrive, specifically the Messiah, the Anointed One, and the forerunner to the Messiah. Now, God had promised he was going to send a Redeemer, the Messiah, to save his people from their sins. I just said a few minutes ago, that's promised for the very first time in Genesis 3, verse 15. That promise gets repeated, gets expanded, developed throughout the Old Testament in prophecy after prophecy. But like all prophecies, it never gave a specific date and time when the Messiah would show up. Biblical prophecies, they never give those sorts of specifics. They give a lot of specifics about who it is who's going to come, what he's going to do, but they don't ever provide a precise day and time for it, so people had to wait patiently for the Messiah to arrive in the Lord's good timing. And this is what John the Baptist is asking about concerning Jesus in verse 3. Look at that. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, John the Baptist knew the Old Testament scriptures well. He knew that there was someone who would come and save God's people. And he's just asking Jesus point blank if he is that one, if he's that one who's going to fulfill Genesis 3:15 and fulfill all the other prophecies of the Messiah's coming from the Old Testament. John's been waiting for the Messiah to come, as the ancient Israelites had been for hundreds of years, thousands of years. And John wants to make sure that Jesus is, in fact, that Messiah. But in fact, the Old Testament, it prophesied not only this Messiah who would come, but also a precursor, a forerunner to the Messiah. Before the Messiah would come, there would be someone else, a herald, a messenger who would precede him. The book of Malachi, in particular, prophesied that before the coming of the Messiah, a great prophet would arise, a kind of new Elijah who would prepare the way. The book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 go on. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." And that's what Jesus is referring to in verses 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 11. He says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." People have been waiting for a long time for these two men, for the new Elijah and the Messiah to come. Now, it's pretty likely, actually, that some people might have been getting kind of grumpy waiting around this long, feeling like these two were late. You know, where have you been all this time? They were kind of slow in coming. Some people may have given up even hoping that this would ever happen, but still, many people longed for it, because according to the scriptures, these two would be the key figures in the advancement of the kingdom of heaven. They knew it was worth waiting for these two to arrive. After all, just think about it. God had revealed that his plan for all of human history was all centered on the sending of the Messiah, the Son of God, who would be preceded by the Messiah's forerunner, the new Elijah, to prepare for his entry. God's whole plan of redemption was focused on the coming of these two men. That's how important they were. That was the situation back in ancient Judea in the first century. That's what most people were waiting around for. But now, just consider for a moment just how many people today really have no idea that there is a point to human history at all. That there is something, ultimately, from an eternal perspective, that is actually worth waiting for. I mean, people go to school, they live out their lives, they study for years, they graduate, they get a job, they get married, they have families, they save for retirement, and so on. But they have no sense of a larger purpose to it all. People are just existing, just trying to get by, just putting in their time, maybe trying to acquire enough wealth so that they can be comfortable. But what's the ultimate end of that? Why spend 12 years or 16 years or 18 or 20 or more years getting an education if there's no real plan to human life, to human history? If it's all just random, if it's just pure chance and randomness, as so many scientists and philosophers claim, if we are the products of a random, impersonal evolutionary process, then there is no real purpose to human existence. And sure, you can work hard, and you can try to succeed financially so that you can enjoy your retirement years in comfort, but do the math. That's a lot of toil. That's a lot of sacrifice for a pretty short period of time. And then it's over. And of course, there are some people who don't always do well financially, even when they do work hard. So it's a lot of sacrifice and it's a lot of risk for a very short payoff that will quickly pass away. But just watch the morning commute. It's all so many people without any clear notion of what the larger purpose of it all is. The Bible says that there is a point to it all. The Bible says that there is a purpose to human history, and therefore there's a purpose for every individual human being's existence. The point of history is this one who is to come, the coming of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to bring redemption, to establish the kingdom of heaven. He's worth waiting around for. Jesus and his kingdom are the center of God's plan for the world. You have to understand that all of human history, it's really just the working out of that original promise in Genesis 3, verse 15, that God would send his Son as a descendant of Eve to crush Satan, to crush the powers of evil, and to establish God's righteous kingdom. The Son would suffer through that, but he would ultimately prove victorious. And this is what you see playing out in age after age, generation after generation, the powers of evil attempting to strike down the kingdom of God, trying to destroy God's people, trying to destroy God's Messiah himself, but always, somehow, the Messiah gains the victory, and the followers of the Messiah, somehow they're raised up again to continue on. This is how it's going to be until that day that is yet to come, when the last vestiges of sin and death and wickedness have been completely purged, everything imperfect made perfect, and new heavens and a new earth take the place of this sickly world that we live in. All of it, all of that is brought about through the powerful, miraculous working of the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen in glory. Folks, that's a purpose to life right there. That is a plan for this world's history. And so many people, untold numbers of people, have no idea that that is what it's all about. They think it's about trying to get a good education and save well and invest wisely to have a few years of a golden retirement. Some people are more idealistic than that. They have some cause that they're devoted to. They want to make a difference in the sphere of human, in some sphere of human society. That's well and good. But if you press them, if you were to ask them, you know, what significance does that chosen cause, what will it have? What significance will it have when they're dead and gone? What significance will that personal cause have when it's evaluated from the standpoint of eternity? There's very few people who could give you a coherent answer at that point. Probably the best that most people will muster is, well, it just means a lot to me. I find it fulfilling to devote myself, to devote my life now to this particular cause. So, you know, it makes a person feel good. The question will keep nagging away, what ultimate significance does it have? Friends, life is not random. Our lives do have a meaning. The things that we pursue and what we do with our lives are significant, but they can only be significant if they find their place in that great plan which the Lord God has designed for this world. And if we're not seeking to live and work and find enjoyment in God's plan for the cosmos, then our efforts are going to be pretty pointless in the end. The Lord God has a plan, and it's all centered around the sending of His Son into the world. He sent Him for the first time in ancient Judea in the first century. He'll send Him again at the end of this world's history. He was worth waiting for the first time. He's worth waiting for the second time as well. The new heavens and the new earth, which He will usher in, will most definitely be worth seeing and experiencing and enjoying firsthand. Now, it does require patience now. It requires us to wait. You know, not like a grumpy husband for his overdue spouse to show up. It requires us to wait more like an engaged couple waits, with longing and anticipation for the wedding day. You know, it's no accident that the Bible depicts that day to come as a wedding. The book of Revelation does this. Other places in Scripture do this. Because Scripture is trying to make us see that the Messiah and His kingdom really is something worth waiting for, longing for. Life is not random. God has a purpose designed into it. But it is the case that even Christians who know this theoretically don't always practice it. You know, as Christians, Christians often too act in as if life were random and as if the things that they experience were pointless. Hard things happen to us in our lives. We face conflict. The church faces opposition from her opponents in many parts of the world. That is taking place right now. And often Christians fail to realize that this is just the principle of Genesis 3:15 taking place, or as Matthew chapter 11, verse 12 says, we don't realize that this is just violent men laying hands on the kingdom of heaven, laying hands on the church to do her harm, and yet the kingdom of heaven still comes forcefully with violence. It still forces its way ahead. It's almost always this way for the followers of Jesus. The advance of the kingdom is almost never painless. How we wish it was. We wish that the church would just flourish and grow, and that we wish that we ourselves would grow spiritually, mature spiritually, and in this kind of easy, effortless, pain-free way. And that happens, oh, maybe 0.01% of the time. Most of the time when the kingdom advances in the world, in the life of a particular congregation, in our own individual lives as believers, most of the time it's not easy. It's painful. Often it's through suffering in some way, suffering some trial, some hard experience, some disappointment, some chronic physical ailment, whatever it may be. So often it's through the suffering that the Lord causes his people to grow, to advance. God's people know this is so in their heart of hearts. We know this is so. We don't like it. We don't want it to be so. We don't want to accept it. But you know, I know, it is true. We need to accept it. And we need to especially accept it at those moments when we're discouraged by the trials and the suffering and the disappointments, the ill treatment we may receive on account of being a Christian. You know, the Lord, he doesn't disclose all of his purposes that he has for our lives, for all the particular things we experience. He keeps plenty of things veiled from us. But still, he's also revealed quite a lot to us in the scriptures. And one of the things that he's revealed is that his kingdom forcefully advances even when bad stuff happens. It might not be the only reason, but one very common reason that we suffer hardships is because the Lord intends to advance his work in us in some way. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Or let her hear. That's how Jesus concludes this first section in Matthew chapter 11. Don't let this message go in one ear and out the other. Let's be honest here. Most of us have heard and ignored lots of sermons in our lives. I have. Plenty of sermons I've heard. 5 minutes later, I couldn't have told you even vaguely what it was about. Just being honest here. And again, just being honest, it wasn't the preacher's fault. The problem was I did not have my ears on. I wasn't taking care as to how I was listening. I'm pretty sure I'm not the only person who could say this, all right? So that's how I have a little courage to stand up here and admit this. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's listen up to what Jesus is saying. He tells John the Baptist in so many words that he is the one to come, that he is the one who would follow John himself, the new Elijah. There's no need to look for another. So the question that this passage comes down to is really this. What is the purpose of your life? What are you waiting around for? What have you built your life around? What is it that you're expecting? Jesus is speaking to us just as much as he was speaking to John the Baptist. He is the one who was to come. He is worth waiting for. And if your understanding of the meaning of life and the purpose of everything that happens in this world, if it doesn't have Jesus Christ at the center of it all, you will never be able to make ultimate sense of things. Ultimately, it will all just seem random and pointless. By the same token, if he's not at the center, you'll never find ultimate true satisfaction in the things you pursue. It's only in him that all things find their true significance. He who has ears, let him hear. She who has ears, let her hear. Jesus is the point of all human history. Don't miss that point. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are reminded this day that centuries, millennia ago, from the very first days of our race, you made this great promise to your people that you would indeed send a Redeemer. And Lord, we have heard that promise spoken and spoken in different ways, but always, Lord, with the same message that you had a special one that you were sending. Lord, that is so important to you. Lord, may it also be important to us. May he be important to us, the one that you sent, Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, may we bow before him this day. May we lay our lives before him, and may our lives find their true meaning and significance as glad, humble members of his kingdom, for he is indeed the King of kings, the one worth following. Lord, give us such hearts of faith this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this is the table of the Lord. It's for all those who have a true faith in Jesus Christ.